Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Would you turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter in the Gospel of John? There with open pages and open hearts, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, for the 40 days of Lent, we frequently did an autopsy of the motivations and desires and afflictions of our hearts and souls. After a time of introspection and a season of repentance, we now get to do an autopsy of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And this is much better. It is much more glorious. It is good news. And so we come to you today with Easter joy and ask you boldly that the living and risen Lord Jesus Christ would be our teacher this morning, that we would encounter him through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at John 21, hope you have it open. When you first read this passage, I have to admit, it is a bit of a head-scratcher. Last Sunday, Jesus is raised from the dead. And 1 week later, Peter is working his old job again. Life seems to have returned to normal. And then Jesus shows up, coaches them how to fish, and makes them breakfast. Now, at first blush, it seems to have as little eternal significance as your Saturday morning Instagram selfie of your latte art and avocado toast. I mean, this story about the appearing of the risen Lord does not have the fireworks or the drama we would expect. But if you look at the text, there is a clue. There is a hint as to how we should read it. Look at how it starts in verse 1. Verse 1 is a guide, a roadmap for what the next few verses will be about. Verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. You will notice in that one verse, there is one word repeated twice. Jesus revealed himself. It's also at the end of that same verse, he revealed himself in this way. Now also, look at how this passage ends in verse 14. That's the last verse we read. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed. There's that word again, to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So what we have here are two bookends. Verse 1 and verse 14 tell us that this is about the revelation. It begins with the revelation of Jesus and it ends with the revelation of Jesus. And sandwiched in between is the account of the third appearance of Jesus. So Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden. Then he appeared to the disciples in a private room. And then now, for the third time, he appears to the disciples at the Lake of Galilee. Now, this is the beloved disciples' way of letting us know what the epilogue of the Gospel of John is all about. It is about the revelation of Jesus. This is about Jesus' self-disclosure. It is about the manifestation of his risen body. Now, this third appearance of Jesus, if you notice in the text here, takes place by the Sea of Tiberias, close to where some of these disciples grew up. Oh, they've had quite a few very memorable moments right here at this body of water. This is where Jesus walked on water. This is exactly where Jesus calmed the storm. And this right here on these banks is where Jesus fed a multitude of 5,000 people with fish and bread. They know this area well, and I can imagine that wave upon wave of memories are overwhelming them. You notice here from the first few verses that we don't have the whole crew here. Four of them are missing, five if you count Judas, but Simon Peter is here, Thomas, one of the twins, Nathanael of Cana, he's not very, very far from home, the two sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples. This means we have seven eyewitnesses to the revelation of Jesus. Seven witnesses who can attest, seven witnesses who can testify. If this were a court of law, any judge would consider the evidence of seven witnesses as the most complete evidence anyone could ever present. Now you'll notice in the passage, true to form, Peter takes the initiative. He says, I want to go fishing. Peter, always the man of action. It was common to fish at night because after a good catch, you'd be able to bring your catch fresh to market in the morning. But you see here, after a night of fishing, they catch nothing. And then all of a sudden, just as day is breaking, Jesus appears. Seemingly out of nowhere. Jesus is standing there just as light is fading. Just as the darkness is fading, they see a figure on the shore. But they have no idea it's Jesus. Maybe they don't recognize him because it is dark. Or maybe they don't recognize him because he somehow looked a little different in his resurrected body. That's also what happened to Mary Magdalene, of course, at the tomb. She knew it sounded like Jesus, but she didn't quite recognize Jesus. She thought it was the landscaper. But verse 4 tells us, they do not yet understand that it is Jesus. And then Jesus says, hey guys, hey lads, hey children, did you catch anything? And I understand from fishermen and anglers all over the world that this is not your favorite question. This is maybe also why the answer is a very short no. No, no, yet, nada, nix. We didn't catch anything, not a single fish. Well, then Jesus tells them to cast the nets on the other side, and then all of a sudden, just like that, there's more fish than they know what to do with. And then the moment that the nets are stuffed with this surprising catch, that very moment, the beloved disciple, who I believe to be John, figures it out. It dawns on him. And he says, it is the Lord. Now, remember from last week how the beloved disciple was the fastest to the tomb. Now he is the fastest to not only believe in the resurrection, but here he is the fastest to recognize Jesus. He says to Peter, it is the Lord. He recognizes Jesus. He knows it's him. Now, classic Peter, what does he do? Peter drops whatever he's doing, and he jumps in the water. If you read carefully, Peter jumps in the water. He leaves the disciples in the boat. He leaves the fish in the boat, and he throws himself in the water. And then look in verse 9. We have one of the most peculiar details in the entire New Testament in verse 9. When they go out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Peter, adrenaline still pumping, jumps back into the boat and now hauls the net ashore full of large fish. There's so many of them that they actually decide to count them. There's 153 large fish. This might be like a record catch. And then Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. Now, of all the words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, this is the most simple, most mundane, most ordinary, most humanizing moment. It is the kindest moment. They're tired. They're hungry. They've been thinking about fish all night. They haven't caught any. And before they could even ask anything, Jesus has already been up early making breakfast for them. What tender compassion for their weary bodies. Before even a word was on their lips, he has provided for them. Oh, this is what happens when we get to know Jesus. He is 10,000 times kinder than we would have ever imagined. And obviously, a careful exegesis of the passage gives us the evidence that we need to conclude that all true disciples of Jesus barbecue with charcoal. I mean, all you have to ask is, how would Jesus grill? And here's your answer. I'm glad this debate is settled. But the disciples are not really sure what to make of it all. Look at verse 12. None of them dared ask, who are you? Because they're still a little bit ill at ease. They can't quite make sense of it. Is it him? I think it's him. Is it him? Are you not sure? Yeah, I think it's him. Okay, with our Wednesday night Bible study group, we spent an hour and a half poring over this text. And there's a few things I want to highlight. If you don't like what I show you, blame the Wednesday night Bible study group. But I want you to notice the repetition in verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And in that passage, we can count that phrase three times. It is the Lord. And it's there again in the same verse. Simon heard, "It is the Lord." And then again in verse 12, they knew it was the Lord. So now here's what we have. We have seven eyewitnesses, the perfect number of witnesses, who testify three times, "It is the Lord." He has appeared to them. They see it. They hear it. They can touch his body. They eat his food. They know it is the Lord. So the Gospel of John ends with Simon Peter recognizing Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, what might be helpful for the next few moments is actually if you open your Bible also to chapter 1 of the Gospel, because there you will see that the Gospel of John also begins with Peter's discovery that Jesus is the Lord. This is chapter 1, verse 41. It's on the screen, but you can also look at it in your own Bible. So the Gospel ends with Peter saying, "It is the Lord," and look at how it began in chapter 1, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. So it ends with the discovery of Jesus, and it begins with the discovery of Jesus. But there's more. The Gospel of John ends with Nathanael saying, "It is the Lord." And if you look in chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael was one of the first to also say this, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So there's this bookend, the beginning of the discovery in chapter 1 and the final discovery that Jesus is the Lord in chapter 21. Now let me show you something else. While we are talking about the beginning of the gospel, remember those first 14 verses are called the prologue or the introduction, and we read this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And those first 14 verses are one of the most breathtaking poems, highlighting Jesus' physical appearing, his physical manifestation is singled out. And the point, of course, is the Word, the Logos, has been made flesh. And I love how Eugene Peterson puts it in his translation called The Message. Here's how he puts it. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes. The one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." See, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come to the neighborhood. This is how the Gospel of John begins. And now we see in the Gospel of John how it ends. Jesus has tabernacled among us. He has come to the neighborhood. He has lived among us. Here we are all the way at the end of the gospel, in the epilogue, and this is what we see, the revealing of the Lord, the risen Son of God. He has come to the neighborhood. He is eating and drinking. He is cooking and hosting. He is cleaning and preparing. He is working with his charcoal grill with bread and fish. He is setting the table. And here he is at a particular place at a specific time in human history, a historical person. And this one, this Christ, the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos from God, has become flesh in Jesus Christ. Mark Twain put it best. He said, "Truth is stranger than fiction, but it is because fiction is obliged to stick to the possibilities, but truth isn't." See, you can't make this up because the gospel doesn't stick to the possibilities. Because remember from last week, nothing that is humanly possible can save us. We who must die demand a miracle. So truth is stranger than fiction, but it is because fiction is obliged to stick to the possibilities, and God Almighty does not have to stick to the possibilities. That is why we have the Word made flesh coming to the neighborhood. In a few moments, okay, in more than a few moments, we will summarize the creed. We will say the creed, and there it summarizes it so powerfully. The Word made flesh, here's how it says it, is the only Son of God begotten from the Father before all ages. That's who He is. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Through Him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. And that's what John 21 is about. At the end of the gospel, John is saying, everything I have told you in this gospel, it is about Him. This one right here, He is the Lord, the Word made flesh. Now, will you indulge me to geek out for just one moment? Just one moment, I want to let my Bible geek show. I learned something this week. The prologue, the introduction to the gospel in John verses 1 through 14 is made up of 496 syllables. As you know, 496 is the triangle of 31, which is the sum of all the numbers from 1 to 31. I think that's a mathematical term, and I don't know what it means, but I read it, and it seems significant. So 496 syllables in the prologue. Guess how many words there are in the epilogue? 496. Come on now. 496 syllables in the introduction, 496 words in the epilogue, and all of them point to one thing, that the Word has become flesh, because John wants you to know everything that he is writing about is that this is the Christ. He wants us to know. Now, there's something else I want to show you. John not only wants us to know this, but he wants us to know that the Jesus is the Christ from the very beginning of time to the very end of time. Now, what is the very first verse of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's how the Gospel begins. Before the beginning of time, the Logos existed, was already there. That's how the gospel begins. Now listen to how it ends. The end of chapter 21, in verse 23, Jesus is talking about what John's ministry is going to be. And it says there, so they saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. This is about the beloved disciple. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay, so here's what we have. Gospel of John begins in chapter 1 from before the beginning of time, and the Gospel of John ends with the second return of Jesus, and everything in between is designed to show that he is the Christ from the very beginning until he comes again. John also wants us to know that this Christ is the Word that creates life. In the prologue, we read, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in John 20, we already read that Jesus was breathing on his disciples so that they could receive the Holy Spirit, breathing new life into them in the same way that God breathed life into Adam and Eve, into their nostrils in the first creation, so that now in the second creation, Jesus could do it again. I love how John Webster puts it. He says what the church is called to say about the resurrection is first and foremost simply to point to it as the most real and true and glad thing that there is. Its first task is to say, here he is. Here is Jesus Christ, unfathomably and insuppressibly alive. Oh, what a phrase. This is the job of the church. This is what John is doing. Here he is, unfathomably and insuppressibly alive. Jesus has come to reveal himself, a self-disclosure of his glorious and risen body. And as the prologue says, we have seen his glory. This is a direct fulfillment of this John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Mary said it last week at the tomb, I have seen the Lord. They have seen his glory. And they see that the light is now shining in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And here he is, just as the day is breaking and the darkness is fading, the night is gone. Here he is, a brand new day, the first fruits of the new creation, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. John 1 also says that Jesus is full of grace and truth, full of an abundance, a plenitude, a fullness of grace and truth. Now, let's go back to the charcoal fire for a moment. You remember that this is not the first charcoal fire Jesus or Peter has been to, right? The first charcoal fire that Peter attends, you remember what happened there? We read about it on Good Friday. In John 18, verse 18, it says this. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. The only two times that word shows up in the entire New Testament, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was there with them, standing and warming himself. At that charcoal fire, Peter denied Jesus how many times? Do you know who he is? No. Aren't you also with him? No. Aren't you one of the disciples? Third time. No. That is what happened at the last or at the first charcoal fire. Now look at what happens in the next one in verse 9. When they go out on land, they see a charcoal fire. And then in the following conversation, we won't have time to go in all the details, Jesus reinstates Peter. He recommissions Peter, and he tells him three times. He asks him three questions. So Peter gets three questions at the first charcoal fire. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? And now at the second charcoal fire, Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And in the tenderest, kindest, most gracious, full of truth, Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Three times, feed my sheep. Because he wants Peter to know that he is going to undo the damage. Jesus fixes the past. And Jesus overwhelms Peter's betrayal with grace and a new beginning and a recommissioning. Do you see what's happening in John 21? Jesus is making all things new. See, the beloved disciple sees himself as a witness. He came as a witness. This is, of course, you guessed it by now, how the Gospel of John also begins, pointing to John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And now the Gospel of John ends with the beloved disciple as a witness. This is one of the last verses in the Bible or in the gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. In fact, I wish we had time. It may be if you come on Bible study Wednesday night. This is part of an announcement, I guess. But if you would see this, we might have time to explore this. But in between, in the entire gospel, John actually refers to seven other people as witnesses to Jesus. This is just parenthetical, but in the Gospel of John, there are seven other witnesses. There's John the Baptist, then there's Jesus himself, there's the Samaritan woman, there's God the Father, there's Jesus' signs, there's the scriptures, then there's the crowd at Lazarus' resurrection. And so two times seven, two times the perfect number of witnesses that these things are true. John wants you to know, upon a preponderance of the evidence, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there are eyewitnesses, there are circumstantial evidence, there is motive, and it's all true. There's an old Mississippi legend about a preacher who took to the pulpit on Easter Sunday. He's looking at the crowd, it's a full house, the church is packed, and he takes a moment to gather the attention in the room. All eyes are on him, and he leans forward, and he's beginning his sermon, and he leans into the microphone, and he says, "It's all true. Happy Easter. Amen." And he sits down. That's the entire sermon. Some of you are thinking, why can't we get a sermon like that? Six-word sermon. It's all true. Happy Easter. And he sits down. Why can't we get a Mississippi preacher in here? But he said what he needed to say. I marvel at this. Later on, when the beloved disciple has an opportunity to reflect on all of this, he writes what we now know as the Epistle of 1 John. And listen to how it begins. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the life was made manifest." There's that word again. "And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest." There's that word again, to us. "That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you," and listen to this, "so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." Oh, and finally, here we are. This is the point of John 21. We've seen it, we've heard it, we testified, it was manifested to it, so that you can have fellowship with God the Father and that your joy could be complete. So resurrection joy in spite of your circumstances. Resurrection joy in spite of your betrayals. Resurrection joy in spite of all the failures and sins that you confess during Lent. Resurrection joy in parenting on the good days and on the bad days. Resurrection joy in your comings and goings. Resurrection joy when you lay your loved ones to rest. We've seen it. We have heard it. These things have been made manifest to us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's all true. Happy Easter. Amen.